Discipleship, and we're taking a few ideas and some concepts from the book Radical, but we're not really following it to the T. I will point out a couple of things that he talks about in the book, a couple of points that he makes. But I want to talk a little bit this morning, and our main text for today is going to be Luke chapter 9. But we're going to be flipping around a little bit. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. I was talking, and we touched on this a little bit last week, and sort of at the end, I talked about, did anybody do your homework?
Do it.
Oh, Matt did his. Thank you, Matt. He assigns a lot of homework, so he figured he should do his homework. Homework last week was to look at all the verses that you could find at the end of the New Testament about discipleship and what Jesus requires and talks about when it comes to discipleship. We're going to look at several of those passages this morning. But the question that I want us to look at to begin is, what does true discipleship require of us? Or what does Jesus require of us as his disciples? And I think the distinction that I want to make at the very beginning is, and we talked about last week how sometimes we mold the church kind of into what we want it to be, and it may become something that is just something that we want, something that we say is acceptable, and we don't really take a look at what Jesus says. When we do look at those passages, it seems like a lot of times we rationalize it, or we say, "Well, that meant something different then," or "He didn't really mean that. He wasn't really saying that." And we don't take it at face value. We don't look at exactly what he was saying and try to say that that's exactly what he requires us. But the difference between a requirement and just something that you ask of someone, what's the difference between those two? A requirement and another word for it.
Well, that was a simple. You already demonstrated. Many of us did our homework, which you asked of us, as opposed to you can't come back unless you do this. That's a requirement. You cannot come back to class next week unless you have in your hand the answer to the question I gave you.
Okay.
The requirement to come back.
Hey, why can't I make that requirement?
Nobody can hear next week.
Okay. I don't have the authority to make that requirement, do I? I mean, I can't, you know, check you at the door, make sure that you did your assignment.
You could. Or
I could, but then it's going to just, just push me out of the way and send me to class anyway. What am I going to do about it? You know, kick you out of church? Well, I'm not authority to do that either, right? So, the idea of a requirement is that a person has an authority to make that requirement. And then they have the authority and the power to do something about it if you don't follow through on it. A teacher, for example. Well, not you, dear. You don't count.
I'm just saying in general.
Not you, dear. You don't count. Okay. But for the most part, let's think more college.
Okay.
Let's think more college. The teacher gives you an assignment, and they say, "I require you to do this assignment, and I require you to do it in this certain way and that certain way." Matt, you running into a little bit of that? The things have to be done in a certain way. This is what I expect. This is when I expect it to be turned in. I require it. Or they say, "I'd like you guys to do. I'm asking you guys to do a paper, and you can do it or not do it. You know, take it or leave it, and you can do it whatever style you want. You know, here's how I would like it done. But you know, if you want to do it your own way, that's fine too." How many people would actually turn in the assignment? Two. Okay, two in the class. The two geeky guys everybody hates. right? That do the above and beyond the work that's required of them. Sean, no.
Yes. It's not.
Above and beyond the work that's required of them, and makes everybody else so angry because they make everybody else look bad. They always blow the curves in the class, right? Those guys. Okay, maybe you're one of those.
Yes.
And yeah, that's wrong. Everybody really loves you because you
brought
make the curve. You pull the curve down, right?
I help everybody out.
Yeah, you pull the curve down.
Everybody gets like 40 points because of mine.
Exactly. So the difference between a requirement and just something that's asked of us. And I think sometimes we get the idea that when Jesus is talking about discipleship, these are just requests. These are things that he's just saying, these are what I'd like it to be. You know, do it if you want, or follow through on it as thoroughly as you want to. But the thing about Jesus is he has the right and the authority to not only give the requirement, but to back it up. To say, you know, I'm the one that sets the entrance standards into the kingdom of God. I'm the one that sets the entrance standards into heaven. And if you don't meet them, I have the right and the authority to say no, you're not accepted. You're not acceptable. Sometimes I think we get the wrong idea about the way that Jesus is asking of us as disciples. I want us to go back real quickly to Luke chapter 5. And I've got actually 2 pages of notes, and that's a lot for me. So I want to try to get through this as quickly as we can so we can make it through. Luke chapter 5. And what we find in Luke chapter 5 is Jesus was, he was preaching. And actually, he was preaching to a group of people who were begging him to stay. He was trying to leave. He was trying to go other places. And they were begging him, please don't leave. We want to hear more about what you have to say. Please don't leave. And up in chapter 4, he says, I have to go and I have to proclaim the good news at the end of the chapter, verse 43. I must proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose. It talks about how then he was moving on, and the people just kept following him. This big crowd of people just followed him everywhere he went, wanting to hear more. A lot of times we think, well, they were selfish, and they were wanting him to heal, and they were wanting him to do it. But this group of people, they were begging him to teach more and more and more. Your teaching is amazing, and it's life-changing, and we want to hear more. And so it's at this setting that he comes to the edge of Lake Gennesaret? I don't know how you pronounce it. Comes to the edge of this lake. And he sees these two boats of fishermen. And you can imagine that he walks up to him and he says, hey, can I get in your boat? I've got to get away from these people. And he didn't say it exactly that way, but I need to get away. Want to get away? So you get in this boat. And so they put him in the boat, and it says that they were washing their nets. They had been, and we find out a little bit later in here, that they had been fishing all day and all night. Imagine, they come in from a fishing trip, they've been out all day, all night, they've got the nets all washed, they're ready to do what? Probably ready to go home, right? Find out a little later in this passage that they had totally had a terrible fishing night. They hadn't caught hardly anything. And so Jesus walks up to them and he says, hey, can I get in your boat? Will you take me out in the boat? It says he got into one of the boats which belonged to Simon. Now you think, he goes up to the guy, he doesn't know, and he says, hey, can I get in your boat? And he goes out. But actually, if you look back in chapter 4, about verse 38, he had met Simon before. He had gone into Simon's house and he had healed his mom of some kind of sickness. Not his mom, his mother-in-law. Is that right? Yeah. Mother-in-law, some kind of sickness. So he had met him before. So he walks up to him, actually just been right before this. Simon, I need to borrow your boat for a minute. So he gets in the boat. And they go out, and what ends up happening in this passage? Jesus asks them to do something. While we're out here, why don't you put your net down in the water? And Peter's response was, we've been doing that all night long. We've been in this lake, all over this lake. We can't get a single fish. But because you say it, I'll do it. He had proven himself to Simon because he had healed his mother-in-law, right? And so And I'm sure Simon knew more about Jesus than we even realized. So he puts the net down, and it says then they came back up, and the net was so heavy with fish that it began to tear. They put it over the boat. He called his two compadres, who are his partners. James and John, sons of Zebedee, were his partners in this fishing operation. And their boat was the other one. He goes, guys, we need your help. So the boat comes over there, and they fill both boats with fish. And then he says, in verse 10, don't be afraid, Jesus told Simon. From now on, you will be catching people, or you will be, some versions say, fishing for men. And the verse 11 is what I want to point out. It says, then they brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him. Brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him. Now, I'm sure that we don't have the total conversation between these guys. I'm sure that they didn't sit in the boat and not talk at all for the whole time they were out there. I'm sure there were other conversations that were going on. Maybe even when Jesus went to the house of his mother-in-law and healed his mother, maybe there were other conversations that took place. So I think there's maybe more here than we realize. But in order to be a disciple of Jesus, it says, they left everything and followed him. So they're following him. And so now he's going down, look in verse 27 of chapter 5. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So, leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. See a trend happening here? I mean, he walks by this guy's house. And again, we don't know what prior knowledge Levi had or Matthew had of Jesus. We don't know the relationship between the two. If there was one, we don't have any idea. But for whatever reason, Jesus went to Levi and he chose him, asked him to follow. Then down in verse 12 of chapter 6, it says, during those days he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. And when daylight came, he summoned his disciples and he chose 12 of them. He also named them apostles. So it talks about how he has this big following, this big gathering of people who are his disciples, who have possibly and probably left everything, dropped it, and just followed it. So there was more than just the 12. There was a big group of people who were following Jesus around. And for whatever reason, it says he prayed all night. And I think that prayer had a lot to do with the decision of who he was going to choose to be disciples, to be these special men that were going to follow him. And so he gets up and he has a big crowd there and he says, all right, I need 12. He doesn't say, would anybody like to volunteer to be my apostles? Give me 12 volunteers. I want to choose 12. What do you think he went into the decision of choosing the 12 men? Now, we don't know this, okay? So it's total speculation. But what do you think might have gone into this process?
Prayer.
Okay, prayer, definitely. But I don't know if it was like, you remember how when Samuel was choosing a king, he had all the guys line up? How did he end up choosing the right one?
Somewhere else, but it would have
gone up. Not this one. Nope, not that one.
God told him. Samuel didn't have, he wasn't Jesus, right? He wasn't divine, and so he didn't have the right. I don't understand the process necessarily that went into it. But he chose these guys for a reason. And if you look at the group that he had, of course, was Judas a mistake? I think he knew from the very moment he chose him what was going to happen, right? He knew it. But it was, it was supposed to be that way. So he chooses these 12 guys. And I don't know if it was based on that they were more willing to I don't know what the word is. If they were willing to follow him in a more, I cannot think of the word I'm looking for. Somebody give me a word.
More zealous?
Zealous, okay, maybe. More zealous in their following. Maybe they had left more. Maybe he knew that they were going to stick it out with him. And so you think about summoning the 12. Okay, so that's assuming that there's still a big crowd following Jesus. Alright, it wasn't just 12 guys. Sometimes we think about Jesus and 12 dudes walking down the street. Okay? Jesus and his crew. Bunch of bodyguards, right? They're just walking around. Well, they were in and amongst everyone, the whole crowd that was following Jesus throughout his entire ministry. He had people following. Less and less as the time came that he was going to be crucified. So it says, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and the power to heal diseases. He sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He gave him the gift that he was given when? When was Jesus given this gift? Okay, at his baptism. So the Holy Spirit fell upon him and then at that point from then forward, He healed and he did miracles and he did all this kind of thing. The Holy Spirit gave him the Holy Spirit as the power to do this. So then he imparts that gift to the apostles. It says, then he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick with these instructions. Take nothing from the road. No walking stick, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't even take an extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. If they do not welcome you when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out, traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere. All right. What are some obvious questions that the disciples, the apostles, could have asked Jesus at this point? What if I get hungry? I have no food with me. And I have no money to buy food. What if a shirt gets dirty? Fine, I might even need an extra type of clothes. There's a lot of what ifs in this scenario, isn't there? Why does Jesus give them these instructions right here? Okay? That's all they had, right, to depend on was God and their faith. And the people in which the cities they went into, it forced them almost to go and to meet and talk to people and to try to find the right people in those particular cities who would take these guys in. Who would take them in and would feed them and would take care of them as they were on their mission, as they were on their particular work.
Well, there's the other half. Someone that will take you in, stay there. If it's not up to what you were hoping for, you can't change it. Once you're there, accept it for what it is. That's the other part of the lesson you have to learn. Not only is God going to take care of you, it's not always going to be what you want.
Okay. I imagine that there is a little bit, maybe not, a little bit of disillusionment maybe at this time. Seriously, Jesus? Can't even take an extra, like a backpack with some clothes in it? Some Slim Jims? You know, something for the road in case I get hungry? What if I don't find somebody? What if I don't find somewhere to eat? What if I don't find somewhere to sleep? I have nothing here. Let me carry a sleeping bag or a pillow or money or something. He says, no. You're basically whatever you've got on your back, that's what you go with. And so, what do you think of the impression of those guys coming into town on someone else was? About what it took to be a disciple of Jesus. They didn't drive in fancy cars. They didn't come in a big bus. They didn't come in a 15-passenger van and all pile out. They didn't have any of those things. That's why. But they didn't ride in on horses or donkeys. You know, they didn't come in all triumphant. And we're here for Jesus. They walked in with nothing. Looked like probably a ragtag group of people. And it says they preached a very simple message. It was the same message that Jesus preached. Basically, here it says the good news. But Jesus said over a bit earlier, it said Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is coming. So what? And then this whole thing comes down to. There's an interesting part in here. They go from village to village, and then they get back together in verse 10. And as huge crowds had followed Jesus still. They come up, and there's this huge crowd of 5,000 people. And the disciples are like, we should probably send them away. It's getting late. We should probably send all them away, let them go to the villages around here, buy their food, and then they can come back and whatever. They're getting hungry. You can see it. And then Jesus says this very interesting thing. Verse 13. What does he say?
You feed them.
You feed them. What? Jesus. You just told them. I have no money. I have no clothes. I have no food. I have nothing. And you're telling us to feed these people. It's kind of ironic, but can you imagine the looks on their faces? Like, seriously? But then, obviously, the reason was he wanted to show them his power. And then he ends up taking the little bit of food that they had. This one doesn't talk about the boy. This version, it just says they have 5 loaves and 2 fish.
I've often wondered if this was another one of those times in Jesus' life when he said, really? You don't get it yet? Because he just told them, go everywhere and you go heal. You're doing all the same things I've been doing. You have the power to heal. God has given you the power that no one else had. And he turned to them and says, feed them. And they said, well, we don't have anything.
It's like, oh, come on. Could they have created food?
I believe they could have.
Same power as Jesus had. Well, not maybe the same power, but they had a lot of the same gifts that Jesus had because that's what he had given to them.
And when he told them later, he said, if you have just the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain.
Yeah, that's an excellent observation there. Then they end up, and this is kind of where we're going to end up here, and I'm barely going to end up. All right. Verse 23 says, and this he's talking specifically to his 12 guys. He said to them, anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life because of me will save it. What is a man benefited if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory. That of the Father and the holy angels. Tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Of course, he's talking about the church there. So, what's the requirement? What does he say to them? We're gonna look at this passage a lot more detail at a later time. In the book, he calls it abandonment. Abandonment. He says, these disciples, they abandoned their careers and they abandoned their possessions and they abandoned their families. They abandoned themselves. That's what he was requiring of them. This is your old life. Now just turn your back on it. That's what I'm asking you. Not asking you. That's what I'm requiring you. You have to abandon everything that you've known and be willing to turn and follow. The obvious point here for me is, okay, these guys are the apostles. Okay, I mean, surely there was a stricter requirement for the apostles. These were his 12 chosen guys. Cream of the crop. Maybe he had a special requirement for them that he didn't have for anyone else. Maybe we read this and we read this passage, he's talking specifically to them, but he's not talking to me. Maybe that's the case. And then we come to Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Verse 57. Now, I've always read this, and I've never, I'm trying to take my own advice, my own class of lessons, and put this in context. Let's go back to chapter 50, to verse 51. It says, when the days were coming to his close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him, and on the way they entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But they did not welcome him, because he was going to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, sons of thunder, imagine this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Just burn them. They're going to follow us. They're not going to listen to them. Just burn them. Kind of harsh, isn't it? So, kind of set this up. Jesus, most Jews did what when it came to Samaria? Avoided it at all costs. Why?
Dogs?
They thought that they were dogs. And the Samaritans, I think, hated the Jews worse than Jews hated the Samaritans. It wasn't a good thing for a Jew to go through Samaria. But Jesus never avoided it, right? We find several times that he went right through there and he had interactions with Samaritans and didn't ever back down from that idea. And so, that's exactly what's happened. He sends some guys ahead to try to make preparations for a place to stay or whatever. And he said, well, Jesus is coming through. Jesus? Yeah, he's on his way to Jerusalem.
Oh, Jesus.
Well, they hate the Jews. They hated even the thought of Jerusalem. And so they totally reject, or they say that they're not going to allow him to come through. But notice what he says. But he turned and rebuked them. And they went to another village. And as they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Evidently, there may have been some people that went against their brethren there in that one village, and they went ahead and followed him anyway. And they were following him through Samaria. And they say, I will follow you wherever you go. You could add this to the end, even to Jerusalem. So the idea is, I'll go even to Jerusalem with you. I'll follow you into the den of lions. I know I'm a Samaritan. So what? I'm going to follow you in there no matter what. I'm not afraid. So Jesus says, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. Lord, first let me go bury my father. But he told him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So here's some guys who live in this area who say, we're going to follow you wherever you go. We're going to follow you to the end. We'll follow you to Jerusalem, whatever. But, you know, my dad just died, and I need to go, and we have his funeral in a couple of days. So let me go back, and let me make sure that gets taken care of. One guy says, well, you know, I need to go and at least tell my family what I'm doing. You know, oh, I'm going to go back and tell them about it and tell them where I'm going, whatever. He also, Jesus mentions the idea of, you know, it's not going to be an easy road. We don't even know from day to day, from minute to minute, what we're going to eat, what we're going to sleep, where we're going to sleep. I have, it's not an easy life. When you come with me, you leave everything. Imagine these guys were ended up being recruited for Jesus' service. I don't know. We don't really know. It doesn't say whether they actually follow him or not. But he's pretty harsh. What does he basically say? That life is over. He says, don't worry about those that are dead. Don't worry about your dead father. Somebody will marry him. I'm sure he wasn't trying to be harsh about it. But what about your family? Those have to deal with it. And that just seems so out of character for what we would say is Jesus. Do you want us to hate our family? Well, I mean, that's what he says. Do you want us to turn our back on our family when it comes to following Jesus? That's what he says. Now, I want us to turn over to Mark chapter 10. This is a very familiar story to us, so I won't spend too much time here. I just want to make a couple of observations. Starting in verse 17. We're talking about regular guys, okay, who come to Jesus and say they want to be his disciples. What's his requirements for them? Are they less than they were for his own disciples, for his own apostles? Because I think we can definitely say, you know, we can make that excuse. Well, you know, they're different. Since he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down, and asked him. Okay, just in that section right there, what do we see about the guy?
He's humble.
All right, humble. What else?
Okay,
has an understanding of who Jesus is. There's no doubt about it. Says he ran up. He was zealous, right? He was wanting to be Jesus' disciple. He was wanting to hear what Jesus had to say. It wasn't just like in passing, he's sitting over on the side of the road. Oh, hey, Jesus. Okay, it's a total different picture. He runs up and he falls on his knees and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I want to be your disciple. I want to go to heaven. I want you to tell me what I need to do. He says, you know the commandments. Don't murder, commit adultery, whatever. And he says, teacher, I've done all these for my youth, so what else do we know about him? He was immoral. He wasn't some guy that was out there, you know, going against God's law. He wasn't out there, you know, being a horrible person or living a loose life. He was very clean in his life, morally. Jesus looked at him and said, you lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So what did he say to him? Same thing he said to everybody else. You've got to leave that life. You've got to leave that part of your life behind. Abandonment.
You know, an interesting thing he says, and Jesus looking at him, loved him. He didn't do it out of trying to tell him to do something he knew he was not going to do. He loved him. He was telling him something out of love, not
right
some other motive.
Was he trying to? Was he trying to hurt this guy?
I think he was trying to make him understand. You can't have these worldly things holding you back and still fully commit yourself to God. It's not that you won't be willing, it's that you won't be able to. You physically can't do it.
deep, passionate commitment to God, and we all do. That's why he's called to strip them away. Because you just can't give God your all if you're so hung up on everything else. And so the easiest way to give yourself fully to God is to get rid of everything.
Okay, not only the easiest way, but the only way. The only way for him to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple, was to sell everything. Now, think about this for a second. We'll probably do the second half of the lesson. Did he rid him of his ability to make money, to live? I venture to say that, okay, just use this example. If Chris were to say, you know what, I feel the calling right now to go sell everything that I own. What could Chris do next week? He's going to go sell some shutters. And he's going to continue to live, right? He's not saying that you have to stay that way, or you have to stay in a destitute situation where you're, you know, out to have a cup on the side of the road, people put money in it. He says the thing that you have right now and the thing that's holding you back from being a disciple is the things that you have right now. They are so holy, and your attitude toward them. What happens if he goes and he sells everything that he owns? He has absolutely nothing. And he realizes, I didn't need that stuff. That stuff was not as important as I thought it was. So then, as he changes his mindset, then what? He works to survive. He works to live. Not to be rich. Not to just hoard all these things. We don't know that if he was rich by birth, or if he was rich because he had some special gifts, or, I mean, it says ruler, but I don't know exactly what that means. Maybe he was elected officer, and that explains a lot, right? He's an elected office. But he says, you have to abandon the things that you hold on to right now. And then follow me. It doesn't say, follow me, and then go through the process of abandoning the thing that you are. Turn your back on that, and then follow me. Okay. This verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. There is the reason. He tells his disciples, it's like when he tells his parables and he explains them to his disciples. He explains it. The reason I make such a great requirement of him is because it's practically impossible for him to be a part of God's kingdom as long as he's wealthy. And we could go into all the reasons for that. There's a lot of different reasons why that could make that, why that makes sense. When I look at this verse, I think, yep, Bill Gates will never make it in. Yep, Warren Buffett, man, he's going to have some trouble. He's wealthy. I think about, you know, LeBron James, boy, he's going to have a tough time making it in the kingdom of God. All these wealthy people. I can break it to you. We're all wealthy. Ask John about being wealthy when he went to Haiti. We're wealthy.
That's Brandon,
as he's living in whatever he's living in now. Poverty.
Do you remember what he said? The town he lived in? And he lived, we saw the video. He lives in a pretty good town. In the area of Cambodia he lived, the average person makes $2,500 a year.
That's rich compared to Honda.
Yeah, even other places.
I mean, that's because he lives in the city.
Yeah. I mean, there's definitely. But just think about this for a second. Instead of always applying this verse to everyone else, I need to apply it to me. Because I, according to the standards of this world, am wealthy.
Ridiculous.
And whatever it is that was holding this young man back from following Jesus the way that he should, those same things apply to me.
That's what Bumper's doing. He said, do you have possessions or are you possessed by the things you have? There's a difference in attitude.
Yeah, it's definitely, it's an attitude thing. It really is.
It's because we do become possessed by things. You know, it's almost like a demon possession. You know, you have to have these things. Because if they're possessions, you could get rid of them anytime you want it.
Yeah.
You know, I don't have to have this. If I need to get rid of it, I can.
But, okay, and let me make this last point, and it goes right along with that. What if that were you? What if this story in this passage of Scripture was about you? What would you have done? What if in that fishing boat, that was you? And Jesus was calling you to leave everything for him. What would you have done? Well, one thing I've come to realize, and it's very clear in this book, the thing I've come to realize is, it is me. It is me. Doesn't require any less of me than he required of them. And as much as I want to, and this his whole, one of the purposes of this book is the conflict between our idea of the American dream, living the American dream, and being a Christian at the same time. Our whole concept is, well, Jesus wants us to do good. Jesus blesses us to do the best we can. And so the more money I make, I mean, it must be Jesus blessing me, right? I'm not so sure that's the case. I know it's not. What if he asked you right at this moment in your life to turn away from everything in your life? Would you do it? The thing is, he does. He does. That's exactly what he asks us. An ask. He requires it. I want to be a disciple, and that's the attitude I have to have. Not only the attitude, but I have to have the action as well. Now again, I don't know how that works. I'm struggling in my own mind and life about what the application of that is. But that's exactly what he asks and he requires. Is abandonment. From all the things that we have ever known, from all the things that we love, from all the things that tie us to this world, that's what he wants us to get rid of. Let's turn our backs on. Guess that's the way I read it. Next week, we're going to... I got the one page, so... Yeah, one page for next week. Next week, we've looked this week at what discipleship requires or what Jesus requires of us as his disciples. Next week, we're going to look at what is the reward of discipleship. What is the reward of discipleship? An interesting part that, I read it, but I guess I hadn't really applied it or hadn't really thought about it to this extent, but when he's talking to the rich young ruler, he says, go sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will have what? Treasure in heaven. He talks about the trade-off. Okay, you're going to sell everything you have. Now, what is the reward? What do I get in return? What am I going to fill that with? And that's what we're going to talk about next week. I do recommend.